Some of you are sitting in Rome over there. We are so excited. If you're wondering what that is, that's for VBS this week. We're so excited. We have over 220 kids coming in this place. If you would just be praying for them. We don't think that this is just a program that we run. We really believe that this is an opportunity that we can pour Christ and the gospel and his word into their lives, that they would be transformed, and that we would do it in a meaningful and fun way. So we got 220 kids coming. We've got 60 plus middle schoolers going to be literally staying in the upper room. It's always fun to have their energy this week. And we have over 100 volunteers that will make this happen. And I'm just so proud of our church for that. And I want to shout out one individual, and she's going to hate me for this. She asked me not to do it, but I can't. Because the Apostle Paul says that the parts of the body that are not seen are worthy of double honor. And Kelly Coral, you put in, she put in like probably over 100 hours this week alone on all that set and everything. So we're grateful for you. Thank you. Thank you. And you girls helped her too, I know. I mean, Abby. So anyway, we're really excited about that. Please be in prayer for them. We're in Isaiah chapter 25, if you want to start turning there. Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah is about halfway through our Bible. Who's going to watch the World Cup final today? Wow, okay, yeah. That's less on brand. The first service I asked, and like five people raised their hands, and I'm like, okay. They said with this U.S. team won hearts and minds, obviously not first service. There's something about this World Cup that's really changed my heart posture towards soccer as a football guy. It's beautiful. And the thing that actually has done it for me is less the game and more the culture and the vibe around the spectators going to the game. I mean, who's watched these countries pour into the U.S., fill stadiums filled with 60,000 people, and sing for 90 minutes? Just sing and sing and sing and sing. And the U.S., we don't really do that. All we say is USA during the game. But then after we beat Bosnia and Herzegovina, they played Country Roads, and the whole stadium and Levi's Stadium in San Francisco burst out in song. And there was something electric about that moment. There's something about singing that is necessary for those moments in life where simply speaking words is not enough. And as I was thinking about that, that's part of the reason that we sing when we come into church. It's the reason that we sing at weddings. It's the reason that we sing at funerals. It's the reason that celebration plays over the loudspeakers after the home team wins the football game. Because there's something deeply spiritual, something that God has woven into the fabric of being a human being that singing brings out. And as I was reading our text, and you'll see why I'm bringing this up this morning, this week, I thought, like, if there's something so unifying about even a national anthem that can bring thousands and thousands together in one chorus, what type of event, what type of reality could bring the entire world into a unified single chorus? And what we're going to see this morning is that Isaiah is going to point us to that reality. That there is actually something so beautiful, so awe-inspiring, so wonderful and majestic that it will cause all peoples from all nations, tongues, and tribes to sing and to praise. In light of that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. This is the prophet Isaiah writes, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. And on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. This is the word of the Lord for today. You may be seated. Just join me in prayer quickly and briefly. God, would the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you for Christ's sake in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us last week, we're in Isaiah chapter 11, and you're probably wondering, how do we end up from 11 to 25? Well, I mean, there's two reasons for that. Number one, we're doing a survey of the book of Isaiah, which is many more chapters than the 13 weeks that we have devoted to it for the summer. But number two, that the themes in chapters 13 through the chapters that we'll be discussing today are repetitive in theme at least. And so it'd be helpful for us to kind of look at the structure just to get us up to speed of Isaiah up into this point. First, and we spent a lot of time in this, in chapters 1 through 12, you have Isaiah prophesying hope and judgment towards God's people, Judah and Israel. And so he cycles through that. He gives us many different images of that, but the whole scope of 1 through 12 is developing and prophesying the hope and judgment for God's people. And then when we turn the page into chapter 13 and through 23, he'll just cycle through the surrounding nations, and he'll talk about the judgment on them for the godless lives that they have been living, their wicked ways, but also give them hope that God's hope is for the nations. And then many scholars call the section that we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of is Isaiah's mini apocalypse. And when you hear the word apocalypse, like don't get weirded out by that. Apocalypse just simply means an unveiling. In other words, what Isaiah is going to do in chapters 24 through 27, which will kind of conclude the first half of the book of Isaiah, is give us a picture into the future. He'll unveil for us what will happen in the last days. And what's surprising about these chapters is that while he describes the reality of the last days, that over and over and over again, he points to the people and their response to that unveiling, which is to sing. And first in chapter 24, he's going to start with talking about a song that must be first silenced before the people of God will sing. Let's put that up real quick. So in chapter 24, he says, the joyful timbrels are stilled, no longer do they drink wine with song. In other words, the songs of the worldly carnal songs, the drunken stupor songs will be silenced. But then watch what he does in 25 through 27. He says, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy from the ends of the earth. They start praising God. We hear songs of praise, glory to the righteous one. And then in 25, he says, oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And then in 26, he says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And then in 27, he says, in that day, sing about the fruitful vineyard. And those are songs that the redeemed people of God will begin to sing, and they can't help but sing because they see the end. Because once God pulls back that veil and he shows people how the story ends, it changes how you live in the middle. And our text, specifically verses 1 through 8, is the climax of all of these four chapters. And we're going to see two reasons why God's people sing. And Isaiah is first going to look backwards and say, this is who God has been, and we're going to praise God for his faithfulness. And then he's going to look forward to this beautiful day where he gives us that picture of not only a feast, but the reality that death, even death itself, will be swallowed up in victory. And have you noticed that when we come in here and those realities hit our heart, we do the same thing? So here's why God's people sing. First, God has proven himself faithful. Now, if you're in Isaiah's audience, you're living through the Assyrian crisis. Assyria was the world's superpower at the time. They are a tiger in a mouse world. Judah is a mouse. There's the divided kingdom. And Judah is living under constant threat of them coming in like this raging storm and taking all of them out. They have eaten up the region, cities have been burned, people have been deported, cultures have been erased, all in Assyria's conquest. And eventually Judah itself will be completely surrounded except for the capital city, Jerusalem. And we learn about this in that famous story about Hezekiah, which actually comes to us later in the book of Isaiah. And this is where it gets confusing to me. Because when I read this text, if I'm one of God's people facing these type of challenges, I don't think that the first thing out of my mouth would be, oh God, I praise you, I extol your name. I'd be like, God, where are you? Can't you see? The world is burning. We're your people. The bad guys are winning. We're suffering here. But instead, Isaiah writes into that space, and he begins to worship. Verse 1, I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things that you have planned long ago. And I don't know if there is a more comforting doctrine in the universe for a suffering people than the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Because God's purposes are always on schedule. Nothing in the universe takes God by surprise. He remains in utter control of the universe, and nothing touches our life that is an accident. And this can feel like a cold reality, a cold divorce doctrine from life until you know what God's character is like, that he is kind, he is loving, he is generous. And boy, does an anxious heart need that reality check, especially today, because one of the great temptations of our day as we scroll through our news feeds is evaluating God's faithfulness by today's headlines instead of his eternal purposes. And I'm here to tell you, Crossroads, that God writes incredibly long stories. And he knows every single detail of your story, but he also knows every single detail of the macro story, and it's all going in one direction. When you see the end, you'll be able to understand and live in the present even more faithfully today. But then he turns immediately into this picture of a city, and you go like, well, what's going on here in verse 2? You have made this city a heap of rubble. And if you've been reading along with us in Isaiah, or in particular the last few chapters, you'll recognize that Isaiah keeps talking about a certain type of city that gets being destroyed and brought to rubble. And that's because in the prophetic imagination, cities often represented our human proud independence from God. We see this right away in the biblical narrative. In Genesis 1 through 3, you have the creation of the world, the fall into sin, and then immediately in chapter 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel. And what do we see right after Abel is murdered and Cain leaves the presence of the Lord? We're told that Cain builds a city. And then just think Babylon, Babel itself. Think about all the crown jewels of all of the countries on the earth right now. It's always the most opulent and beautiful and powerful cities. And that doesn't mean that cities in and of themselves are evil. God will redeem this idea of a city. And then the end of the Bible in Revelation, we get a picture of this garden city with God at the center. But so many of our cities represent a society that wants to live a safe life apart from the need of finding their safety in the Lord. But as we were having Midrash this week, which is our Tuesday teaching team meeting, one of our young adult interns, Thomas, actually brought up a really good point, because we're talking about how safe life can feel inside of all of the comforts of a city. And he said, but Trig, I think so much of the safety that we think we have is simply imagined safety. It's in our imaginations. So then I started thinking that through this week as I was going about my life. And I thought to myself, you know what, Thomas, you're right. Because it was Tuesday night, we were getting ready to close up shop around the house after we put the kids to bed. I go to my back door to lock the lock that always makes me feel safe at night, only to realize that the door that I lock every single night is just a pane of glass. single pane of glass. And then I thought to myself, if someone really wants to get in here, they just have to smash that in 1 second, reach in, turn the lock, and open the door. Like, how safe is that really? And then I thought about, like, even TSA. Do you know how many times I've gotten through stuff that I definitely should not have gotten through at TSA? And if you, I mean, I'm just gonna tell how it is. Like, if you read any article about TSA, the experts call it security theater. Like, it's not even actual real security. It's about creating the mirage of security. And then I thought to myself, how much of the safety and security that I think that I have in my life is all security theater? Like, how safe are we really? I mean, we put so much of our trust for safety in insurance policies, in our 401ks, in our gated communities. No one's gonna get through the gate. We put it in our climate-controlled environments, and for the most part, that illusion can stick until you're a Judahite with the world's superpower breathing down your neck and about to take you out and send you into exile. And that translates to us today. Like, what are those things in your life that wake you up to the reality of how unsafe the world really is? And now you see why this image of city is getting destroyed by the Lord. The Lord's saying, don't trust those things that are simply safety and security theater. Trust in the one that can actually be a place of refuge for the weak, the needy, the poor. Look at verse 4 and 5. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of a desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless will be stilled. Do you know what comforts me about this? Isaiah has always already prophesied that the flood that he's talking about, he's already described Assyria as this flood that's flooding into the region and gonna take everyone out. And what does he say? He says, God, you are the refuge against that flood. But he doesn't pretend that the storm isn't real or that the desert heat is not actually beating down on people. Notice that not only that, but because of the Lord, the storm or the heat simply has a limit. Verse 4, he says, you are a wall against that driving wind, the heat, you are a shadow of the cloud, you make it more bearable, in other words. The heat is still beating down, who knows this? I mean, like, we've had some really hot days the last few weeks. The cloud comes over, the heat's still bearing down. I mean, when it got really hot there, I took a run outside, and you know, when you, like, gets so hot that you're running and you feel heartbeat in your head. Won't, 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 won't. Anyone know that feeling? Like, it's so hot that you're about to faint, but then you go under like an underpass or you have a cloud come over and all of a sudden it just becomes a little bit more bearable. This is the image that God is giving his people amidst their distress. I'm not necessarily stopping the storm, but I'll be the shade. Or the desert. I'm not stopping the desert. I'm not necessarily stopping the storm, but I'll be a wall. And this confronts me because you ever hear people say this heretical statement? Well, you know, God never gives you more than you can handle. The problem is they're right there. They're just one inch off. The reality is God never gives you more than he can handle. He is the refuge for the needy in their distress. He is the shelter from the storm. He is a wall against the driving wind. And you see the psalmist over and over and over again in the Psalms of lament turn this way in his heart where they're brutally honest about their suffering, where they ask the hard questions, they cry, they grieve, they even ask, how long, O Lord? But almost every single lament will make the same turn despite the pain, despite the suffering. They will say, but I trust you, Lord. And this is exactly what Isaiah is doing here. before the storm has passed, before the enemy has been defeated, before death has been swallowed up, God is right there in their midst. Who is God to you? Who is he to you in life's storms, in life's tempests, in life's desert heat? Because this is why I love the Bible and how balanced it is, because it starts with this propositional statement about the sovereignty of God and how his plans are of old and that he writes really long stories, but then it also paints pictures. So it speaks both to the right and the left brain. And I remember when this first hit me, if you've been at Crossroads, you know that Rod and Libby lead these excellent tours to Israel. And one of the first days, one of the favorite things that will always stick to me that Rod does is try to create an understanding for how different Easterners versus Westerners think. And so he'll do this exercise where everyone's standing in a circle and he'll say, I want you to close your eyes and then I want you to list off all the attributes that you know about God. Like when you think about God, what do you think about? And people usually say, well, he's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And then he'll say, what are you picturing in your mind right now? Crickets. Or people, some brave soul look up and say, nothing. I don't see anything. And then he says, you know what an Easterner thinks of when they think about God? They think of God as a father. They think of God as a shepherd. They think of God as a rock of living water in the desert. And that's why I love Isaiah. You can taste, you can feel, you can picture, you can experience who God is. I want you to close your eyes right now. And I want you to just let these words, these are Isaiah's words from Isaiah, just wash over your heart. This is who God is. God has been a refuge for the poor. God is a shelter in the storm. God is a shade in the heat. Later he will say he is the rock eternal, something sturdy to cling to. God is like streams of water in a dry place for a thirsty soul. He's like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Isaiah will say God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and with gentleness he will lead them. Open your eyes. Can you see him? Our faithful shepherd, our rock eternal, the shade in the desert, carrying his sheep in his bosom, leading them with gentleness. Because when you know this, you can sing. No matter the circumstances, you can come up in this place despite the treachery in your life, despite the heat beating down on your circumstances, and you can praise God. Because that's who he has been, that's who he is, that's who he will forever be. Do you know this, Crossroads? And then he transitions. Notice that the grammar shifts from this is who you have been to this is who you will be. And I'm here to tell you, Crossroads, not only is God faithful, but he will finish what he started. He absolutely will. All of his promises are true, and every single one of them is coming to pass. And so we see that God is not just helping his people survive the storm, but he's preparing for something on the other side of the storm. And so now he turns from singing to a prophecy. He says, this is what's gonna happen, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. There's that mountain language again. On this mountain, God will prepare a feast. For who? For all peoples. And this beautifully illustrates the exclusivity and the inclusivity of the gospel. It's exclusive in that there's only one mountain because there's only one Lord. There's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. But that door is open to all peoples. All that would repent and believe can come to God's mountain. And then what kind of feast is it? Well, feasting in our day is so ubiquitous because we're so privileged to have so much food that we basically feast every single day. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. And for the kings that weren't the kings of Israel, there are essentially only two reasons that you would throw a feast. The first is when a new king was anointed, and the second is when you experience victory in war. And so because there's a feast, it means that something has happened. And again, if you're one of Isaiah's hearers, you probably have some pictures in your mind. In fact, there was a contemporary of Isaiah who was a king in Assyria who threw a lavish feast when he anointed his new castle. I literally can't even try to pronounce his name, but there's his name. And there's this ancient Assyrian inscription about Ashur-nasir-rapal II. And this is what it said. It said, when I had this feast for 70,000 people, there were 100 fat oxen, 1,000 calves and sheep, 500 ducks, 500 geese, 10,000 eggs, 10,000 loaves of bread, 10,000 jugs of beer, 10,000 skins of wine, 1,000 wooden crates of vegetables. And it keeps going on, as well as like the greatest of the cheeses of the region and all these things. And so they have this picture of these kings that would do this, and why would they inscribe it? It was their form of social media, you know, it's just a flex. Like, this is what I could do because I'm this powerful, I'm this cool, and we win. So this is the king of Assyria. And Isaiah says there's another feast. There's another one. And the type of food that's gonna be at this feast is not just rations, provisions. It's not survival food. I also have the best wine, better than any wine that you could ever find in Tuscany or Napa Valley. I've got the choicest meats, Ruth's Chris on steroids. And then who's gonna be invited? Because see, in the ancient world, the only people that would be invited to a feast were people that would increase your status, that would look good to invite. It's like getting an invite to, well, like what types of people get an invite to the White House Correspondents' Dinner or the Met Gala? Like, what would it look like to get that invite? And yet we see in verses 3-5 that the people that are getting invited to this banquet, this feast, are the poor, the needy, the vulnerable, all the nations. And see, Jesus will pick up on this theme in Luke chapter 14, where he tells a parable of the great feast. See, in the biblical imagination, that's the end. It's this joyous celebration with God at the center, and all of the things that satisfy our soul, all of the pleasures at his right hand forevermore. And so Luke 14 describes Jesus telling this parable about how he sends his servant out into the streets to invite people to this great banquet. And when he goes to the normies, the people living halfway decent and comfortable lives, what happens over and over and over again? They make stupid excuse after stupid excuse. Well, I gotta do this, and I gotta do that, and I just can't do this. And Jesus in the parable, he sends his servant back out and he says, you know what? They don't need the invite anymore. So go out and get the crippled, the lame, the beggar, the destitute, the prostitute, get all the people that would never be invited to a king's table. I want them at the feast. And they come. Why? Because we learn in this parable that in the kingdom, your seat doesn't go to you because you deserve it. Nobody belongs at the Lord's table on their own merits. So how are the nations that Isaiah just spent 12 to 15 chapters chastising for their unfaithfulness and their pagan worship invited to the feast? There must be a mechanism of grace involved. And that's what we get next. The feast is about to get started. But Isaiah rightfully sees that there's a barrier keeping people from entry. And it's this veil, it's the shroud. Verse 7, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers the nations. There's this universal veil or shroud covering all people. And a shroud in that day is something that people would wear over their faces as a sign of mourning, crying, grieving. If you live in a war-torn country today or you lived under the threat of siege like them, you would be all too familiar with this image. They knew the daily dose of losing loved ones to war, famine, disease. This is the shroud of universal sorrow because of one thing, death. And if you asked someone today, what is the absolute worst thing that could happen to them? You might get a bunch of different answers. War, my spouse leaving me, the death of a child, the loss of a business. But underneath all of our greatest fear is one thing, death. And you don't need the Bible to tell you this. There's so much energy today trying to escape death, prevent death, or pretend death doesn't exist. Look at our podcasts, our advertisements, our anti-aging treatments. Look at the big voices like Elon Musk or Peter Attia funding technologies that can supposedly create us into an interplanetary species or prolong our life to a crazy degree. Brian Johnson, Project Blueprint, $333 a month, and I'll extend your life. Or Andrew Huberman. I love Andrew Huberman. He's made millions of dollars making millions of people think differently about sleep, nutrition, cold plunges, exercise. And hey, we shouldn't be mad about this. God loves life. God wants you to live. We should get healthier. And death has always felt wrong because it is wrong. So as a result, we hate it, we fear it, yet we're disturbingly enamored with it. We want to solve it, but we can't. And it doesn't matter how prosperous, how technologically advanced we get, death is coming for every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us, save Jesus coming back in our lifetime, will be buried in a grave or cremated. Everyone. And Solomon and Ecclesiastes and the proverbial writers, they all wrestle with this, but it wasn't just biblical authors. Every ancient religion wrestles with the reality of death. Because death is the thing that blankets the whole world, that is the shroud that keeps people from entering the Lord's banquet. And this shroud of Greece, it's not just for Judah, it's facing Assyria, it's over everyone. And this picture becomes more powerful when you understand the ancient Near Eastern context. Because in the ancient Near East, all of these pagan religions, they didn't just know about death, but they actually worshiped gods of death. In fact, there is a god, a Canaanite god named Mat or Mutu, which is actually a derivative from the same Hebrew word in our text from death. And Mat or Mutu was more powerful than any of the other gods, even Baal himself. In fact, every harvest time, Mat would be seen in the myths as consuming Baal, the god of rain and growth, which is why the ground would die every year. And they would picture Baal walking right into Mat's mouth, and Mat would consume Baal. And this is what would create the cycle of life. And every ancient Israelite knew this heavy truth that death eventually will swallow everything, including themselves. And yet in verse 8, Isaiah, the prophet, speaks into this, and Mike drops this moment and he says, oh, no, 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 Mat isn't going to swallow death. Mat is going to be swallowed by Yahweh. Yahweh is going to come and swallow the thing that all of you are most afraid of, which is why you worship it. Our God doesn't walk into the grave and get eaten by it. He isn't like those other gods. He isn't just fighting death on his own level. He is the creator who owns death. He's going to tear down every little thing that keeps us from the banquet and destroy the enemy at the gates. And so you ask, why is there a feast? Why is there a party? Well, two reasons. Number one, a king has been crowned. His name is Jesus. He destroyed death. But number two, a victory has been won. The war is over. Death no longer wins. And the worst thing in your life is not the last thing in your life. Jesus stepped right into the one thing we all dread the most. He walked into that tomb and the earth swallowed him for 3 days. And he said, psych, I own that grave. That's my grave, not your grave. And he defeated death so that you would never fear again. That's why I love one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa. He put it like this: death swallowed the bait, but it did not see the hook hidden beneath it. because he is the resurrection and the life, and the grave could not hold Jesus. And we can stand with a song of victory even when the heat is beating down on us because we know this reality. In fact, I think that the Apostle Paul, when he writes the church in Corinth in chapter 15, has this exact prophecy in mind when he starts to break out in song. He says, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. You don't just sing because God is faithful. God's people sing because the death of death is coming. God's people sing when death dies. And Jesus does this. But he doesn't just kill death, he murders even your fear of death. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says when talking about this. He says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor." Why? Why is he clothed with glory and honor? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. If you're in this room and you've had a near-death experience or a certain diagnosis and you have feared death, I do not want you to be discouraged by this statement, but I do want you to know that that reality is not rooted in the biblical reality. That there is actually nothing for you to fear, because the one thing you fear the most, the one thing that feels like the most final thing in your life, is not because of what Jesus has done. Not only is death not a thing, in Christ, he redeems our broken bodies that experience death and gives us resurrection life. And because of that, it changes how we think, feel. It changes our psychology, and he throws fear in the grave too. And you say, "Well, Trigg, death still hurts." And this is the beauty of the Bible, guys. Because look at how our text ends. The Bible never minimizes our pain. It's so balanced, especially the pain of loss. And that's why I love this last image, because the God who conquers death is not distant and divorced from his people, but he's the same God who gets down on a knee and will wipe the tears off of all people's faces. You see that image, verse 8, the sovereign Lord. It's this crazy paradox. The sovereign Lord, not just the Lord, the sovereign Lord will wipe the tears off of all people's faces. The king who stands above all creation is the king who bends down to his people. Can you see him? The warrior who defeats death is also the father who draws near to the brokenhearted. The hand that rules the universe is also the hand that gently wipes away our tears. We do not have a powerful God who is too great to care, or a weak God who is gentle but too weak to help. And isn't this Jesus? One of my favorite stories is Jesus in all of his sovereignty and his humanity at the death of his good friend Lazarus. We see this on full display. Lazarus there, he dies. Jesus shows up at the tomb. And Jesus doesn't sit there and, you know, tell his sisters about some theological reality that they need to believe. He just simply weeps. He feels their pain. He feels their sorrow. He feels their loss. And he's with them in it. But that same God who weeps, one moment later, is also the sovereign Lord that says, "Lazarus, you get out of there right now. You come out of that grave. You're not meant to be in that grave." This is the God that we serve, the one who weeps with those who weep, but also the one that comes as a vicious warrior king against the thing that assaults you your whole life, death and decay. and he stands victorious, and he mic drops on his enemies. But in the moment, he feels it. And if I could tell you a guy who could see this reality, it'd be Jonathan Evans, this crazy story of Dr. Tony Evans' son after his mom, Lois, ended up dying of gallbladder cancer. And Jonathan Evans was a part of the eulogy, and as he spoke at the funeral, he talked about how much he wrestled with the Lord, knowing that he holds victory over death. And he even said that him and his dad would march around the house like they were marching around the walls of Jericho, praying and praying that God would tear down the walls of their mom and wife's gallbladder cancer. And eventually, when the Lord took Lois home, Jonathan said he just cried out to the Lord, like, where are you? What is the meaning of all of this? And Jonathan at the funeral said this was the gentle whisper that he heard from the Lord. Jonathan, because of the victory that I've given you, there was always going to be two answers to your prayers. Either she was going to be healed or she was going to be healed. Either she was going to live or she was going to live. Either she was going to be with family or she was going to be with family. Either she was going to be well taken care of or she was going to be well taken care of. Victory belongs to me. Crossroads, this is why we sing. We sing because he is faithful, but we also sing because God will finish what he started. Death has been defeated. Jesus is alive, and in the meantime, he is a shade from the heat, a refuge for the needy, a wall against the tempest. And every Sunday when we sing, we're doing a dress rehearsal for the song that will be sung for all of eternity. And it won't just be sung by the angels. It won't just be sung by all the elders, but every single saint that calls Jesus Lord in this room